This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
First question, and let me ask this to Carl here first. What do you see as the greatest need in the church today? And how does this motivate your academic work on the one hand and your involvement in the local church on the other?
I think in terms of the greatest need in the church, clearly the greatest need is good preaching. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The training of good preachers is absolutely central to the future of the church. So I would say good preaching is, was, and remains, always will be, the most important need in the church. How does it connect to my academic work? Well, I'll talk a little bit later about the importance of church history, but I think church history can help to shape how people think about their preaching, how they connect to the contemporary world, to make the Word of God speak specifically to it. In terms of my own churchmanship, I think it's important for churches to try to model good preaching to people who are in their congregations. And just as a practical thing, at the church where I am a pastor, two Sundays a month in the evening, we open the pulpit to students to preach so that they can preach and get feedback from the elders. Seminaries can only go so far in training people to preach. A preaching lab is a very false environment, so we try to, at our church, give students real life, real time experience of preaching. I'm told that if you allow students to preach more than twice a month, people feel they're being experimented on and will leave your church and go elsewhere, but we can get away with twice a month, I believe.
Greg, let me ask the same question to you. What do you see as the greatest need in the church, and how does that motivate your work, both academic as well as in the local church?
Ditto with Carl.
So it'll be a quick session.
Let me elaborate a little bit. I think that there needs to be a real conviction among pastors that spending time in the Word of God in their study for preparing their sermons, that the Word of God, is this not working?
Yeah.
But the Word of God is powerful. And I think we need to have that conviction that it is. And when we lose that conviction, I was here reflecting a little bit on what Kevin DeYoung said last night. When we lose that conviction, we begin to try to take things into our own hands as to how to motivate our congregations, how to make our churches grow. And I was just reflecting on Thessalonians. And I want to read that because I think it's a wonderful passage in this regard. The power of the word. Paul says, finally, brothers, this is 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. Now, that's the English translation. Literally, it's pray for us that the word of the Lord may run rapidly and be glorified, as it also did with you. God's going to make his word run, and may he give us a conviction to make that word clear as we preach it. And I think it's that deep conviction that is what pastors need and what churches need. And I know many of you, I was speaking to some pastors last night at dinner, many of you have that deep conviction. I was very encouraged by that.
Make sure, am I on this yet? No? Yep, okay, great. Back to you, Carl. Let me ask, and I'm very eager to hear the answer to this question as a member of the church history department with you. Why did you devote your life to the study of church history, especially in the context of the seminary and the training of men and women for ministry?
Ken, it's a good question. A number of things come to mind. First of all, there's the personal aspect to it. I always enjoyed history. When I became a Christian, it seemed natural to mesh my interest in history with my interest in Christianity. So church history was an obvious choice for a field of academic study. In terms of its practical usefulness, I think church history has a number of things to commend it. At its most simple level, church history is good for reading inspiring stories. Church history can provide us with interesting, inspiring stories of how the Lord has used people in times past to do great things for his kingdom. The flip side of that is the stories can also tell us how the people of God have sinned and gone wrong at points. So there's both a positive and a negative learning that can be done from studying church history in terms of how the Lord has dealt with his people throughout time. There are other, perhaps more sophisticated aspects to it as well, which I think can be helpful to the church. One of them is most of us typically use language that doesn't drop from the pages of the Bible. Most of us will talk about the Trinity or the Incarnation. We'll talk about the procession of the Holy Spirit. There are technical terms that we use often quite routinely, particularly if you're a pastor or an elder, but often as a layperson you may use these terms. And it's useful to know why the church has come to use those terms, to think the way it does about those things. And church history can be one of the most accessible ways of doing that. Study the 4th century, for example, you see how various models of God were put forward and shown to be inadequate in the way they accounted for the biblical data. So understanding why the Trinity is important can be easily done by studying the history of why the church came to think of God in Trinitarian terms. And then another, perhaps unexpected aspect of studying church history is the payoff that I think comes from studying history in general. One of the things you notice, if like me, you have the opportunity of emigrating and moving from one culture to another, a couple of things happen. When you're placed in an alien culture, you look back at the culture you came from, and you realize how many of the things that you thought were natural in that culture are actually culturally conditioned. British people think and act in certain ways because of the history and the culture there, not because they're human, but because they're British. And the culture you've come to, sometimes you see things in that culture that people who've been brought up there all their lives, they don't see because it's the air they breathe. Well, not everybody has the privilege in their lifetime of emigrating into another culture. But if you do history well, what it does is it takes you to a different time and a different place. And part of the skill of doing history well is being able to think yourself into the positions of people in other times and other places. And as you do that, I think it gives you a critical handle on the culture in which you yourself live. And I think that can be very important for Christians in general, also for preachers, because while we don't want to allow the wider culture to set our preaching agenda or our theological agenda, we do need to be able to discern what is distinctive about the culture in which we live and how can we make sure that the Word of God is communicated most effectively, given the fact that that's the case. I'll give a simple example. When I came to America 13 years ago, my standard Sunday school was always on lack of assurance, because lack of assurance was a huge issue in the denomination I belonged to in Scotland. After about 18 months, somebody came up to me and said, "Why do you keep talking about lack of assurance? No American suffers from lack of assurance." And I realized that, yeah, that's a cultural distinctive. And actually, what I need to be talking about here is presumption, not lack of assurance. That wasn't actually meant to be a joke, but I'm glad you found it amusing. But that would be an example of how different mindsets in different cultures raise different questions that one can use the Word of God to respond to and to challenge. So, and I think church history, when you think about it, plays very usefully into that kind of thing.
Carl is a church historian who the Lord has called now to preach on a regular basis. Kevin, you are a preacher who is about to devote a good part of your time now to the study of church history. Mm-hmm. Could you share with us what's attracting you to that field versus, say, biblical studies that one might think is easier for you as you are always in the text preparing sermons?
So why am I doing a PhD in church history instead of biblical studies? So this is
your amount of taste.
Yeah, don't I need to know the Bible? There were, I think, a number of reasons why I do have an interest in the Bible also. I mean, have been very interested in theology and church history, and so I'm, you know, sort of doing some intellectual history in the study that I'm doing. I also think, this may seem like a cop-out, but when you do doctoral work, there is something to be said for skirting around some of the difficult worldview sort of clashes that come in history, I'm sure Carl would say. But if at least you can find a good supervisor in church history, you kind of, you know, if this guy believed things that people in the world today think are absolutely bonkers, well, fine, it's just my job to find out what he said. And so you can't avoid some of those issues. You know, for me, it was personally some other, you know, I studied undergraduate, I studied politics, and I studied religion, the two things you're not supposed to talk about. And so I initially had an interest in wanting to look at some of the issues of religious liberty, which are so live in our culture today. And that led me back to some historical things in the 18th century, which led me to John Witherspoon, which then led me to realize, oh, a lot of work has been done in this area, but not so much on John Witherspoon in this other area. And that's who I'm studying, and just want to be like Carl when I grow up.
British.
A good choice of role model.
We couldn't enjoy, I don't think we could enjoy a pint or a sporting event or a glam rock band together, but we could talk church history.
back to more serious things, yeah.
The glam rock comment hurt, actually.
Greg, the next question. One contemporary defender of inerrancy says, one cannot hold up a translation of the Bible and say, this is 100% the word of God, inspired and inerrant. That was very well true of the original autographs, but it simply doesn't apply to our English or any other translations of the Bible. Now, Greg, does this sort of definition of inerrancy put too much emphasis on documents that we do not have access to? What can we positively say about our English Bibles? Shouldn't we use the terms that actually apply to what we have in our hands?
Carl and Kevin, what do you think about that?
We agree with you.
You better wait to hear what I say. First of all, it's very important.
He's got this mic.
Do I have to use
that? Yeah, I guess yours isn't on. They only turn on the church history guy's mic.
We need to fix this mic because I need to be using my Bible, so hopefully we can do that. First of all, your English Bibles, if they have a margin in them, and I hope that you have one with a margin, if not a number of them, because there's some amazing references to allusions from old and the new and old and the old and parallel texts in those margins. But also in those margins, you'll find sometimes, let's say, certain manuscripts say this, earliest manuscripts say that, and so forth and so on. It's very clear from our English Bibles, if you are a somewhat careful reader, that our English Bibles are not the original manuscripts, and they themselves are distinguishing the English translation from the original. So it's a fact that even anybody who has a Bible in their lap can see that. It may be that some people don't read the marginal references, and perhaps I understand that. But basically, so what do we do? Some would say this, what good is a doctrine of inerrancy when we don't have the inerrant autographs? And my response to that is this. Number one, I've been told, I've never been to this Department of Weights and Measures in Washington, D.C., but I've been told that they have the perfect foot and the perfect ruler there, and that all other rulers are basically judged on that. Well, in a more greatly inspired sense, the reliability of our Bibles are only so much as they approximate and come to those original manuscripts. Now, someone said, well, there's a big gap there. Well, in fact, if you read through Bruce Metzger's book called A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament, he takes the most important textual variants in the New Testament. And once you boil all those down, if you had a pie chart, and we put it up, I actually meant to bring one today, but I didn't. There would be a little thin black sliver that you could barely see on the pie chart that would be those variants that are significant, that we really aren't sure. what the original said. Otherwise, we're very sure. So let's not make a mountain out of a molehill, number one. I think it's very important to remember, too, if you take the Westminster Confession of Faith or some of the others, the Savoy Declaration, others like that, they're very similar. Not one theological doctrine is affected by any of that thin sliver of variance. So I think it is important to have a doctrine of inerrancy based on the originals, and the whole point of textual criticism is to get back as close to that as we can. Now, I think we can hold our Bibles up and say, this is God's trustworthy word. And yet, as you read your own Bibles, it does make that distinction between the some of the variants that we're not sure about. It's a very, very thin sliver.
Can I just add, I was just thinking, Carl Henry brings this up in God, Revelation, and Authority, which is a good point. So 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, or what I'll speak on later this afternoon from 2 Peter 1 about the prophetic writings. And both of those are talking about something that's written down, and the inspiration and the authority of this written text, and yet they themselves did not imagine that they had what Moses had written down. They had something, and the New Testament writers have no problem speaking of those scriptures, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, because you know the New Testament, we just know history, but they, in all seriousness, I mean, they're... So many of them are reading the Septuagint. I mean, certainly there would have been Hebrew scriptures that they'd be familiar with, but there, many of them are working with translations as well, and yet don't have a reticence to talk about something that isn't the original autograph. In some cases, would have been a translation, and yet speak of it as scripture, as the writings, as this authoritative word. And so we want to be careful lest we start making so many... We want to have enough awareness of all the things Dr. Beal said about our Bibles, what's amazing is you open a Bible, and no Christian scholars aren't trying to hide anything. We're not trying to say, yeah, John 8 has textual issues in it. We're not trying to hide any of that. And so we're aware of that, and yet it's not to a degree that we should feel hesitant to hold up our Bible and say, this is absolutely trustworthy.
Now, in the evangelical world, there has been some debate even about Bible translations. What is the best translation? And some would even argue that the King James Version is the best translation, if not even an inspired translation from some. Carl, that version, the authorized version, comes from an era of history that you've spent a lot of time studying. How would you say that, particularly 17th century theologians, the Puritans and others, would have viewed that translation historically?
Well, the King James Version is a very political translation. I'll give you the 30-second version rather than the 24-hour version here. 1603, Elizabeth I dies. She leaves it to the very last minute to announce who her successor is going to be. Her successor is going to be her distant cousin, James VI of Scotland. He rides south to London. Always like telling my wife, who's a Scot, that he sort of never really wanted to go back to Scotland, much preferred England as a place to be. He's got a problem. The Church of England is divided between what one might call the Church of England has those who are very happy with the settlement under the Book of Common Prayer, with what we would think of as fairly elaborate forms of worship. There's another faction within the church who want the church to be more in line with the reformed churches on the continent. James VI of Scotland, James I of England, is a political genius, I think. And he puts together, he gathers the different factions together at his palace, and he tells them to go away and produce a new Bible translation, and he makes different members of different factions work together on the committee. So the King James Version of the Bible was really James I's way of trying to neutralize conflict within the Church of England. So it was very much a compromised translation of the Bible. All of that is to say that The Reformed in England in the 17th century would have looked to the Geneva Bible, a Bible that was first produced in 1560 in Geneva, not to the Authorized Version. So the status that the Authorized Version has come to hold in certain circles is somewhat ironic, given the fact that, you know, I could imagine somebody in the 17th century saying this is a kind of liberal translation because it's trying to blur the differences between the different parties in the Church of England. So Authorized Version would definitely have been seen as a compromise version. I think a lot of the loyalty to the Authorized Version today comes from the fact it's very beautiful. I don't think it's ever been equaled in the English language in terms of the beauty of the translation. And I think for a certain generation of Christians, it was a very familiar translation. And I have no problem with somebody liking something because it was familiar. But one shouldn't try to give a transcendent significance to one's own personal preference.
Do you think the manuscripts would also be, the textual manuscripts behind it would be a problem?
Yes, I do. At the time the King James was translated, there were only available, which end up being the majority of Greek manuscripts, but they come from a later time, from the 900s and especially 10, 1100s onwards. And since then, we have discovered manuscripts that date back to the 200s, even the hundreds. And inevitably, in every place where you compare the earlier manuscripts, and if there's a textual variation with the later manuscripts upon which the King James is based, in the majority of those cases, the better reading, the more probable original reading is with the earlier manuscripts. You can tell that the earlier manuscripts have a shorter reading, and so when later scribes come along, they remove the shorter reading and expand it to make it more understandable because they had a high view of inerrancy. They said, oh, God couldn't have been that unclear, and so let's make that a little clearer. Certainly somewhere there was, the original must have said this. And so that's typically what you find. Or a hard to understand statement in Scripture would be changed and to make it easy to understand. We call those the more difficult, harder to understand readings. And in every case, the earlier manuscripts has the shorter or the harder to understand readings. The King James, the manuscripts represented by it, have the longer and the easier readings. So not only are the earlier manuscripts earlier, that is, there's less time for corruption to have happened, but it's very clear that scribal corrupt activity has taken place with the later manuscripts. Now, I will say this, I received an email not long ago condemning me in very vicious language for not accepting the King James. As Carl said, there's a lot of emotional attachment to this. And I don't have a problem preaching from the King James, by the way. I mean, I think it's generally a good translation as long as you keep in mind what I've just said. Mm-hmm.
Another church history question. What should we learn from church history, both ancient and contemporary, about the role of Scripture in the life of the church, especially in light of recent debates over its authority and truthfulness? And maybe I'll start with Kevin on this one and then go to Carl.
Well, I'll come at that maybe from a little broader take on it or different angle, but I think one of the things, and Carl alluded to this, that we learn from church history that's so important in our day is you both see what are the things that almost every Christian everywhere throughout church history has thought. And so when you come to things like, for example, current debates on sexuality, it does really help to inform why this is not an issue, you know, like baptism, something on which all of us agree is very important. And, you know, I think denominations rightly have confessional standards on that. But you can see there's at least some different traditions there that go back. Whereas on some of these other contemporary issues, when you know church history, you can begin to see, no, this is so new. And to talk about the right side or the wrong side of history on these things, well, we're on the minuscule side of history, whatever we're on, because this has been what the church has thought for so long. You know, C.S. Lewis in his famous, you know, essay talking about chronological snobbery, he said it's not that people were invariably smarter than we are today, but we tend to assume the opposite, at least in America. Well, they were probably dumber than we were today, which is wrong. But it's that they didn't tend to have all of the same blind spots that we had. So you begin to really see, oh, here are the things that seem so obvious to them, and why aren't they obvious to us? And I think it's also helpful to, you begin to see too in church history, where there is both clarity and where there is nuance. And I think it prevents you from being dogmatic on certain things that you say, you know what, even in the Reformed tradition, there's a lot of breadth on this. So I may have a conviction for this reason, but I'm going to allow that some really good people, smart people, have thought differently. And where there's been almost unanimity of voice, you want to say, this is not an agree to disagree kind of issue. And I think when it comes to the doctrine of Scripture in particular, you know, you just see how, I mean, the churches that think they can marry the spirit of this age, become a widow in the next. I mean, the ones that think if we could just compromise on enough issues, we'd stop losing our children. Well, there's probably some really big, mostly empty mainline churches around here that you can see how well that worked. And to go and say, let's preach something that doesn't have authority, let's bracket all of these controversial issues. Fink and Stark, great names, in their book on the Churching of America, 1776 to 2005, argued that the Churching of America happened by those committed to a radical otherworldliness in their sort of doctrinal convictions, which I think is right. That the compromise, you're hard-pressed to find where that sort of mentality has produced vibrant missions, has produced revival, has produced reformation, has produced this sort of preaching that attracts people and draws people to Christ. The empirical evidence is just wanting.
Carl, let me give a little more specificity to this question, and here comes my shameless plug here. Now, you have a book coming out very soon with Crossway on Martin Luther. And judging or viewing the landscape of evangelicalism, particularly in America, on the doctrine of Scripture, what lessons can the church learn from Luther's view of Scripture?
I think the key thing with Luther is that he has this remarkable grasp of the sheer power of preaching. Luther, really, he's continuing throughout his life, is a work in progress. So if you go to Luther's writings and you try to find a good, concise statement on his comprehensive understanding of Scripture, if you try to look for a doctrine of Scripture, you're not going to find a single passage. But what comes through very clearly in writing after writing is that Luther has a conviction that Scripture is true, but also a conviction that Scripture is powerful, and its power is manifested in the preaching of the Word. Again, remember, Luther's operating in Europe really we think of him as a modern man, but he's really a medieval man. He's operating at the beginning of the 16th century, where literacy rates were very low. We think of the Reformation as a movement of the Word, but actually very few people in the 16th century would ever have read the Bible, because very few of them could read. Interest rates. It's my.
We can see what you're thinking about.
I was going to say, interest rates are historically low in a way that literacy rates were historically low in the 16th century. So Luther has a conviction that the power of the Word is to be manifested in the preaching of the Word. And Luther can preach powerfully precisely because he has that confidence that the written Word is true. I don't think he would have used a word like inerrancy. He would not have been understood all of the nuances that tries to capture. But if you'd asked him what his view of Scripture was, he'd have said, Scripture is true, and because it's true, it's therefore powerful. There's a famous statement, 1522, Luther returns to Wittenberg, and people often think the Diet of Worms, 1521, is the moment when Luther is most vulnerable. But actually, it's January 1522, there are riots in Wittenberg. Luther goes back to Wittenberg, and he's on his own. All his allies have deserted him, and if he can't bring peace to Wittenberg, Frederick the Wise will shut the Reformation down. And Luther preaches his way out of this hole in Wittenberg. And in one of those sermons, he says, you know, people ask me, why has the Reformation been so successful? And I tell them, I don't know. He said, I sit in the pub drinking beer with my friends Amsdorf and Philip, two of his colleagues, Amsdorf and Philip, and the Word of God is out there doing it all. So the thing that I would grasp from Luther is the sheer power of the Word. And to touch on something that Kevin says, you know, this idea we're losing our children, etc., etc. I wonder if we're losing our children from the church because we're not teaching them that church is important. And we're not teaching them that when they go to church and the Word is preached, something powerful is happening. I don't think we lose our children because we don't have rock bands at the front. Frankly, I've never heard a Christian rock band that I would pay to go and hear. I pay to go and hear other rock bands all the time. We're not losing our children because of that. I think we're losing our children because we don't teach them that the Word of God is powerful, and we don't teach them to expect that power when they go to church on a Sunday.
Carl, 60 seconds, 90 seconds. Was Martin Luther an antinomian?
No. 1 second.
No, I want more than that. So what Luther...
Martin Luther is popularly appropriated by certain modern evangelicals for views of justification that I would characterize as being antinomian, i.e. playing down the importance of the imperatives in the Christian life. The reason for that is that most evangelicals who read Luther only read what Luther wrote between about 1517 and 1525. In 1527, the Lutherans do a tour of the parishes. And Luther's comments on this is, we sent these visitors around the parishes to look at what's going on with the Reformation at grassroots level. And Luther's comment on this, he said, we found that the people live like pigs. And Luther, really from 1527 onwards, realizes that it's not enough just to preach grace. That there is to be a progress in holiness in the Christian life. And part of the burden, shameless plug for my own book, but part of the burden of one of the chapters of my book is to try to take Luther away from those who just quote the Heidelberg Disputation and don't realize that Luther himself found that his own preaching of law and gospel in the early 1520s created a new pastoral context that required him to nuance that preaching from 1527 onwards.
Yeah, it's good.
Thanks for the total setup of a question there. That
I didn't
was a good
tell
one.
To do that. I think it's important, and I'm looking forward to the book.
Yeah. If I could add, I'm not a church history person. May I speak on this issue?
60 seconds. Yeah.
Just 60 seconds. Thank you. I hope my microphone's working now. What I've been helped by Luther on is this whole issue in postmodernism where, you know, there's no clear truth, and then evangelicals are affected by that, and they begin to drift towards Catholicism, where it's very predominant there, that Scripture isn't clear. We need a magisterium to finally pronounce one way or another. And a lot of evangelicals have drifted towards Catholicism because they felt a lack of clarity in Scripture, and they find a refuge in some way in the Catholic Church. And yet, it's so helpful. Church history is so helpful here. As I was reading Luther's Bondage of the Will, the first few chapters, and if you don't have Luther's Bondage of the Will, buy that book and read at least the first section on the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. Erasmus was a pre-postmodern. He was a typological postmodernist, and he did not believe in the clarity of Scripture. And Luther really gives a beautiful exposition of the clearness of Scripture in that regard, the sufficiency of Scripture. And so I've really, really benefited in that as I've tried to know what should my response be to those Christians and scholars who are buying into this notion that Scripture is just shot through with lack of clarity.
That was longer than 60 seconds, Greg. But we forgive you because I know that before you did your PhD in New Testament, you actually studied historical theology and did a degree in historical theology. Is that right?
Thank you.
So you're one of the club here with us. But let me ask something more in your own field that has been somewhat controversial in our present day, and we felt this here at Westminster as well. And that has to do with biblical studies, doctrine of Scripture, and the proliferation that we see of ancient Near Eastern and other extra-biblical material. And how does that relate to our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture and even how we handle our Bibles? And let me be very specific, because we've talked a lot, and Kevin has been talking a lot about Scripture as being sufficient, alone sufficient. Then what is the value of extra-biblical resources in studying the Bible? Are these things only for scholars, or should all believers be interested in them? And aren't these things a threat to the Bible's sufficiency and clarity?
Are you asking me that
yes.
question now?
Yeah.
Okay. Obviously, this is an area of debate that's entered in over the last probably 10 to 15 years, perhaps longer, among evangelical scholars in Old and in New Testament. It's not only about ancient Near Eastern sources, but how do Jewish interpretations of the Old Testament reflect and bear upon the New Testament interpretations of the same Old Testament texts? Some arguing that the New Testament writers are just absorbing their Jewish hermeneutical environment and can predominantly give interpretations of the Old that are only found among Jewish commentators, so that they're not very original in themselves, the New Testament writers. And the same can be said to one degree or another of the ancient Near Eastern sources in the Old Testament, so that Genesis 1 and its creation story is a reflection of ancient Near Eastern mythological stories. My comment on this is, number one, I think that material outside of the Bible is helpful when you've already established the meaning of a text. I think that the text is clear. I don't think that there is an ancient Near Eastern or a Jewish passage that can give us and root us in the meaning of the Bible. I think that we can sufficiently understand the Bible without these sources. Having said that, I'm sure all of you have read some commentaries, whether on Old and New Testament. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure some of them were not good, but some of them are good. And they give insights into the text. They're not inerrant. They're modern commentaries. My students, when I start saying, look, you need to study the ancient sources, Judaism and the ancient Near East, they say, why? Because the Bible is enough. I said, that's true. I said, but do you study commentaries? I said, well, of course I do. I said, would it be nice to push that commentary material back 2,000 years into the first century? Because sometimes commentaries can give us, new and ancient can give us insights into what really is in the Bible. They can give us new paradigms of thinking, new insights that we would not have had. Just as you've had an aha moment, said, oh my gosh, as you're reading maybe, you know, some New Testament or Old Testament commentator, and you say, oh, I never saw that. Amazing, now I see it. So sometimes this material is very important commentary material. And I do think it would be important for a pastor to have in their library Craig Keener's historical background commentary, for example, on the New Testament, and just see, you know, what does he have to say on a particular passage, and there are others. So this is good commentary material. Is the Bible sufficient in itself? Of course it is. But if you find commentary material helpful that's modern, ancient commentary material is helpful.
Greg, let me ask also to tag along to that question. You've described the positive benefits for studying extra-biblical resources.
Yeah.
What are some of the dangers?
The danger is to think, number one, that the biblical writers were mere absorbers, that they're living in this popular postmodern evangelical phrase even, that they're socially constructed beings. Well, that's true. We're all socially constructed beings. Carl talked about that earlier. But God's word can pierce through social constructions and give us truth. So, for example, some would contend if there are Jewish interpretations of an Old Testament passage, and you come to the New Testament writer commenting on the same passage, that this is very similar to what the Jewish writer said, so it must be from the Jewish writer. When in fact, both the Jewish writer and the New Testament writer are using a similar hermeneutic, because they're basing their hermeneutic on the way later Old Testament writers used earlier Old Testament texts. And so they will come to similar conclusions. And with Israel, for example, did they just absorb these mythologies, whether about the Exodus or the creation or Noah's flood? One thing's clear about the Old Testament. They knew who they were. And even though their temples were very similar, their temple was quite different. It wasn't totally gilded with gold like the Egyptian temples. Why? Because the Egyptians worshiped the sun god. And when the sun shone in the eastern entrance, that gold just lit up and reminded them of their sun god. No, Yahweh's not going to have that. He's the ruler over everything, including the sun. So you see similarities, but there are differences. The differences are absolutely crucial because it shows their unique belief in Yahweh. Those are just some reflections.
Can I answer that question?
Sure.
Quickly, just thinking of people who are teaching, preaching, I agree with all of that, the benefits to it. I would say there are these three quick dangers. Number one, you use the sources anachronistically. So you're preaching and you know that there's something called the Mishnah and the Talmud, and it's like a treasure trove of all these Jewish things and what the rabbis did. And so then you preach through the New Testament and you never bother to realize, well, that was like 2 centuries later, 3, 4, maybe it reflected things. At the very least, if you bring that stuff into a sermon, you need to say, this may reflect practices at the time or this was later, but people read that in and they get all excited about all this Jewish stuff that we're going to get that's centuries later. That's one thing. Second is parallelomania, and that's what he was alluding to just find anything in a text. I mean, you imagine some historian years from now just finding any sort of parallel in American culture and over-interpreting. I think there's a real danger of over-interpreting. So they're going to go find somebody's sermon who said, you know, something about hitting you really hit that out of the park. They're going to go and they're going to meticulously. He was saying that sermon was like getting a piece of wood and a ball and hitting it with all of your might and straining every muscle and watching it and making $30 million. I mean, oh, whoa, we're kind of drawing all sorts of parallels here. And then the other is that you become the expert that people trust instead of the Bible. And so I've been preaching through Acts, and in Acts 24, Paul speaks to Felix and Drusilla and preaches to them on righteousness, judgment, and self-control. I think it's a perfect example. You can know from the text what it's about, you can understand those words, and you know what Paul's preaching about. When you read Josephus, you can understand why he might have had to preach those three things to Felix and Drusilla, because of the marriage that they were in and the history and all the sort of people that they were, and I think that helps illuminate it. But I wanted to make very clear, I didn't want to just say, you know, the context here is, blah, blah, blah. So I tried to say, Let me read to you a paragraph from Josephus. And here's this person, and here's when he wrote, and here's why we think this helps to inform it. And it took a few extra minutes, and you don't bore your people, you know, every Sunday with long readings from Josephus. But it's so much better than, well, my pastor said that's what's in the Greek. And even though this Bible translation of experts says this, but in the Greek it really means a trireme or rowers in a boat or something, and you get your whole analogy there. So you just have to be careful with it, because you want people to not trust that you're an expert, but that they can understand the Bible.
Just a footnote here. John Currid has a book that's come out. It's not a long book, but it's on mythology and the ancient Near East and the Old Testament, showing how unique the Old Testament it is, and how often there is mythology in the Old Testament, but often it is polemical. So Psalm 29, for example, I think Kurd may allude to this, I can't remember. But Psalm 29 talks about all these nature attributes of God. He's the God of thunder and of the storm. These are a series of attributes of Baal. So you say, oh, they're just absorbing Baal mythology here. No, God's the true God who rules over nature, and not Baal. So they'll take these mythological descriptions in many ways and show, no, These are true attributes, but not of Baal or whoever, but only of Yahweh. Now, that book is published with Crossway. I can't remember the title. Maybe someone...
Against All Gods.
Yeah.
Against All Gods.
Yeah.
John Currid.
Let's stick on this theme of sufficiency of Scripture just a little bit longer and tackle it from a different perspective here. What would you say to someone who believes that God specially communicates with them? Is it legitimate to say that God speaks in a still small voice? And how do you respond to people who have found books like Jesus Calling or Heaven is for Real helpful and encouraging? And maybe I can throw this to Carl first.
Well, couple of things. I'll take the latter part of that question first. I think if somebody came up to me after church and said, you know, it actually happened to me a couple of weeks ago. It wasn't in my notes, but I had an offhand shot at Jesus Calling, and a couple of people came up to me after the service and said, you know, we've really found that book helpful. It wasn't a hostile engagement at all, but they came up and said, we really found that book helpful. Why do you think it isn't helpful? And I think in those circumstances that the pastoral response is always to listen to the people's concerns and then to point them to good resources. So in this particular case, I pointed the lady's concern to Kathy Keller's review of Jesus Calling was the book, and also gave them both copies of Starmead's Commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, because I think what a book like Jesus Calling is doing is good in some ways, and it's trying to provide a structure to daily devotion for a Christian. And the people using that book are wanting something good, even though the book itself is very poor, if not positively, I think, harmful at points. So pastorally, my response would be point out the problems and try to provide something better. Heaven is for real. Again, that would be a different issue. I think I'd want to go to Scripture, and I would take, for example, I would take them to say Luke 16 and say, you know, what does the Lord say? What does to the rich man after he dies? And the rich man says, you know, can you send me back to visit my brothers and warn them? And the Lord says, you know, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody who's risen from the dead. I think I'd want to get at the why does somebody theologically find it helpful to have an account of a near-death experience? Last week, I touched on this on Easter in my sermon, and I happened to have staying with me my old pastor from Aberdeen, who died for 5 minutes on the operating table last year, having a heart operation. His heart stopped beating, and it took them to the limit of the time to bring him back. And I said, so did you run towards a white light? You know, what happened? And he said, no. He said, I didn't even notice it happened. It was just like being asleep. So, well, heaven is not for real then. You know, so I think one needs to look at scriptural teaching on those things. Now, to somebody who says God speaks to them in a still small voice, I think I want to say, no, he doesn't. You know, that's not how guidance works. There's a lot of well-meant, pious mysticism about guidance in the American, British, European, evangelical world. That still small voice in your head is not God. It's you. It's your sanctified conscience. And I've spent a bit of time recently reflecting, particularly on things that, you know, guidance for marriage. I am happily married, not thinking of trading in my current wife for a new one, anything like that. But how does one get guidance for marriage? Well, Paul is pretty straightforward. In 1 Timothy 5, he says, verse 14, he says this, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. How do you know the right person to marry? You like them, you think you can spend the rest of your life with them and raise children. It's that simple. How do you know you're making the right choice? I think you sit under the preaching of the word week by week. You sit under the ordinary means of grace. You read your Bible regularly. You're constant in prayer. And those things shape your character, which means that you then respond appropriately to situations in which you find yourself. I don't go into the supermarket. Well, I don't go into the supermarket, period. But if I did go into the supermarket, I would not be praying which brand of toothpaste should I buy.
Do Brits use toothpaste?
We don't use dentists, but we do use toothpaste. I think that was a racist remark, actually, Kevin.
Do you need a safe place, Carl?
I need to go to my quiet place and cry, I think. That was a deeply hurtful moment on my journey. I need a care pathway to move along at this point.
A spiritual director.
I think that what underlies the usefulness of a lot of, or what the perceived usefulness of a lot of books like Jesus Calling is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life guidance is not a mystical thing. Paul gives no guidance on mystical signs, really, for guidance. He just tells people, get married, have children. Do this, do that, do the other. If you're sitting under the preaching of the word, if you're walking faithfully with the Lord, then you trust the Lord to shape your character in a way that means you make wise decisions when you come to certain circumstances. So I would also want to get at what I would see as a fundamentally wrong view of guidance that often operates behind these things.
And I would say, too, if somebody, let's take a Jesus calling sort of format, if somebody said, I was reading Scripture, and as I was meditating on it and praying, I felt like the Lord was you know, applying this to my life in this way, was showing me sin in my life, was reassuring me of his love for me, that would all be fine. And there would be an objective standard over here to say, yeah, let's look at this text and, yeah, that's wonderful. The Holy Spirit is speaking. This word is living and active and applying things and revealing sin to us. It's when you take it a step away from it and say, here's what Jesus has said to me today, and here's this special word that I've gotten from him. I think my brilliant philosophy is impressions are impressions, and we shouldn't make more or less of them. I don't think we have to live our whole life by an Excel spreadsheet, and you never do anything just on a whim, or you never say, I'm not even quite sure why I'm doing this, but I think I should, or I want to. I mean, that could be completely fine, but I just don't hyper-spiritualize what it is that's going on when you're making those kinds of decisions. We simply don't see this expectation. The few times in the New Testament where Paul receives some kind of heavenly vision, one, he's usually very hungry, and two, he's never looking for it. He's never saying, now should I go to Bithynia or Galatia? Just wait. I mean, God, you know, shows up in these surprising ways, and even there you have to, you know, talk about in what ways was this unique to the apostolic period and what the Lord was trying to do there.
Now, we've been speaking about the sufficiency of Scripture as it relates to extra-biblical resources, ancient Near Eastern or Second Temple Judaic. We've been speaking about sufficiency as it relates to those who might claim to have a voice, direct voice from God, but all the panelists here are part of denominations that subscribe to different creeds and confessions. And some would argue, well, you guys use extra-biblical resources in an authoritative way through creeds and confessions that seem to be at least close to, or if not on par, with Scripture as an authority. And do we have then another extra-biblical authority in our creeds and confessions within our denominations? Now, let me ask Greg to answer this question first as the biblical scholar. If we believe that God has spoken in his word, why do we need creeds and confessions?
Well, I think it's very helpful to have a summary of what Scripture says. I'm sure Carl will want to answer this question since he's written the book on creeds.
Greg, can you grab your mic?
I no longer have my mic.
You're on. Oh, you're on.
They gave me a new microphone.
Later on.
Am I on?
Yep.
So, for example, the Westminster Confession, I think it's a wonderful summary of what Scripture says. And I think it's very helpful for Christians to look at that, to study that. It is not inerrant. I know one Reformed scholar, he has 85 exceptions to the Westminster Confession. And they're very small. Most of them are, well, what does this mean? I'm not sure, you know. The Westminster Confession itself, these confessions are susceptible to interpretation, but I think they're very helpful as a summary to instruct Christians. So, for example, it is not uncommon, obviously, in a Reformed church to have classes on the Westminster Confession and in Sunday school. So, that's a pretty simple response, but they don't hold the authority of Scripture. And
they state that themselves.
And they state that themselves, yeah.
Kevin, what impact or what importance, actually, have creeds and confessions been for you in your pastoral ministry?
Yeah, so our church has the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the canons of Dort. And they've shaped, along with Westminster, Sunday school curriculum. We preached through the Heidelberg Catechism last year when it was the 450th anniversary of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we did it expositionally, and we preaching from texts that tie in with the 52 Lord's Days from the Heidelberg Catechism. I find it to be, you know, just like people in your church, when they come to a crisis in their life, they're going to have scripture come to mind, hopefully, and they're going to have hymns. And you're going to be there at the hospital bed, and you're going to be singing, I hope. And it's to sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness" or "It is Well with My Soul" when you're surrounded by all these trials and ever going to be unspeakable comfort. So if we give that to hymns, they're not inspired, the psalms are, but those hymns are not inspired, but they're true, they're right, they're beautiful, they're part of our worship of God. Why not these creeds and confessions? I cannot tell you how many times, and sometimes with tears, people in my context, in my church, will quote the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer one. I think it's at every single funeral I've ever done. What is our only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on. I mean, there's a precious, not just protecting of the truth and setting, as Carl would say, the doctrinal aspirations of the church. Carl's very good to point out, one of the things that creeds and confessions do is it makes public to people, here's what we believe, here's what we aspire to, here's what you can expect when you come into our church. So every new member in our new members class has to read those three confessions. They don't have to believe, they don't have to accept them all in our polity, nor in Presbyterian polity, but we want them to know this is what you can expect to be taught, this is what you can expect to see. It's part of what we think is our discipleship in the church, not in any way to replace scripture, but to give faithful summaries and to guard and to have a very devotional element to nurture, just like you would, you know, some of you reread Mere Christianity or reread Tolkien, reread Heidelberg and the Belgic Confession and these great creeds of the faith.
Just to comment on that, because you sparked something in my thinking, and that is the confessions show what we believe. I remember being in a church when I was younger, and an elder held up the Bible. This was in an evening service where people prayed and gave their views of Scripture and offered hymns, and held up the Bible and said, "This is our confession." Well, what that really meant was dispensationalism. Okay, but they didn't ever write out a statement on dispensationalism. And I think it's a good way, it's a good handle to let people know, well, this is our summative interpretation of the Bible, albeit certainly not inerrant. But for people who are who kind of have a biblicist kind of view that, well, this is our confession. Everybody has a confession. Now, it may be it's unwritten, but everybody has one.
And just from church history again, I mean, we see from, you're talking about the 4th century, the Council of Nicaea. I mean, they have to... You have to sometimes use extra biblical terms and vocabulary in order to protect biblical truth. And so the Arian party would have been perfectly happy to just say, let's just quote a Bible verse. Let's just say that the Word made flesh. Okay, that's in our Bibles. Let's just say the visible image of the invisible God. Okay. But when they got down to homoousios or homoiousios, similar essence with the Father, or the same identical essence with the Father. That's where the distinction was. You don't want to be the famous, was it Unitarian pastor in the 19th century who said, you can't write a creed that I can't subscribe to. No, that's where the creeds and confessions come in, to bring unity around the points we should have unity and to delineate the proper points of division that are gospel sort of divisions. And if the Orthodox party at Nicaea hadn't introduced those categories, then we wouldn't have the truth of Scripture guarded in a sufficient way. So lest you think theological formulas or niceties are just a bit of rigmarole and you can do without them, Athanasius was exiled 5 times for a diphthong. I mean, he spent his whole life fighting over a diphthong in homo or homoi, and it was a fight worth fighting. Carl, you wrote the book, though.
Of course, yes.
Which is
very
helpful.
I'm glad that you obviously both read it.
Many would argue, though, Carl, against the use of creeds and confessions because they come from historical periods in which oftentimes they're addressing very specific theological and historical issues, And some would say, well, that's good and well for that period of time, but we need something new. We need something that is more applicable to our own day and age, and we should let go of these ancient creeds and confessions. How would you respond to that?
That's a very good challenge and not one to be dismissed at all lightly. I would respond on one level and say the kind of documents that Kevin's been referring to, Nicene Creed, the three forms of unity, the Westminster Standards, when you look at these documents, by and large, they are covering what any creed should cover. They're covering what I would describe as the elaborate basics of the faith. You write a creed, you're going to need a chapter on justification. You're going to need a chapter on the doctrine of God. Would we write the Westminster Standards the same way today as they did in the 17th century? Well, probably not, because we use language in slightly different ways and things like that. But one then comes down to the question of confessional revision. And one would have to say, yeah, the confessions can be revised because the confessions themselves say they should be revised in light of Scripture, when they're found to be out of accord with Scripture. And certainly the Westminster Standards were revised by the American Presbyterian Church that dealt with the issue of the Pope as the Antichrist and also altered the teaching on church and state, which was seen to be beyond the teaching of Scripture and not appropriate to be in a confession. I would say that history teaches us that significant confessional revision is usually bad news. Doesn't necessarily have to be the case, but I would say 99 times out of 100 in church history, confessions have been revised, not because they're irrelevant to the present day, but because people want to water down the content. That's a generalization, but I think it's essentially a true one. My own instincts are, I mean, take for example, a few months ago I was asked to sign a petition against child abuse. Should I sign a petition against child abuse? And the way it was being pitched was, you know, if you're a churchman, you need to sign a petition against child abuse. Well, the Westminster Standards don't address child sex abuse specifically, but they articulate principles that make it very clear that child sex abuse is wrong. And my response to this person was, I don't need to sign that. I've already taken my vows to the Westminster Standards, and a clear application of those in this context would be child sex abuse is wrong. I don't think that we need to adjust the Westminster Standards to deal with same-sex marriage. Standards, they don't deal with many of the sophisticated arguments that are being put forward by same-sex proponents today, but that's not the place of a confession to deal with sophisticated arguments. A confession is a statement of belief. Confession makes it very clear that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. In other words, it implicitly deals with the practical question being raised by same-sex marriage. So I would say the claim that we need to change this because our age is so unique and raises all these complicated problems that we need a new confession, massively overblown. If you want to replace the Nicene Creed, do so, but please do so with something that's going to be as universally applicable, loved, and used for the next 1,600 years as it has been for the last 1,600. And I suspect at that point it becomes clear that for all of perhaps the shortcomings in these historic creeds and confessions, the function that they're designed to do, they do rather well. And if you think hard enough about it, they do provide us with the basic resources for dealing with many of the modern challenges that are coming our way.
Thank you. Well, we're down to our last question here before lunch, and it's a parting question for all our panelists here. As you think about your own studies and involvement in the church, how would you encourage those in our audience today who are leaders and pastors? And let me begin at the far end with Greg.
Well, it comes back to almost the first question, in my opinion, about whatever that first question was. Greatest need for the church. And I would say, let the word run. Let it do its power and be a good workman under God, as 2 Timothy says, diligently and accurately handling the word of truth. And that is in a context of false teaching. And that's why it's intriguing that our statements about the inspiration of Scripture come most clearly in 2 Timothy 3, in 2 Peter 1, especially those two. Both are in context where there's false teaching. You need a standard of truth, and to be convicted about that standard of truth. And Paul exhorts Timothy to indeed be diligent about communicating and conveying that truth to people. So I just pray that all of us will have that conviction and conclude with 2 Timothy 4, 1-2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You ready in season when your preaching may be bearing very obvious fruit? Out of season, it doesn't seem to be. Keep faithful. Don't take things into our own hands and try to use other methods. Be faithful to God's word.
Kenny. I want to say, open up your Bibles and look at actual verses and what they say. It is so easy. And this happens not only in any number of controversies, but it can easily happen in preaching, which becomes a vague sort of fog instead of a specific laser, where your people are getting kind of a, do you leave your people sort of dewy? Sort of, oh, it's kind of, I feel moistened. Or is there a penetrating laser kind of preaching? And that comes when your best stuff is coming out of the closest attention to the text. Is it there because what you're getting excited about, and I'm getting on one of my soapboxes here, but is what you're most excited about some rant or some riff that you're on, or is it something you saw in here? And the sort of arguments that pass for real arguments sometimes in the Christian public square is just mind-boggling. I mean, actually open up your Bible. If you want to, this is what often happens. People take general things that are sort of, you know, could be kind of true. Jesus hung out with sinners. Jesus hung out with sinners. There's a way that could certainly be true. They take that sort of Jesus hung out with sinners, right? And then now we can apply Jesus hung out with sinners too. So why don't you approve of this, that, or the other thing, or bake a cake, or whatever you're going to do? Jesus hung out with sinners. Or I just wrote this on my blog yesterday about gluttony. The Bible says more about gluttony than about sexuality. And what about gluttony? Okay, open your Bible. It's really easy. Even if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, you could start a reliable translation. Got the ESV, the Elect Standard Version here, and you look up glutton. Now you don't even need Bible software. You could do it on the internet, and you look up the few verses and just think about this. You know, ask people. Show me what verses are you getting this from? Same thing when I reviewed a book on Young, Restless, and No Longer Reformed. You take, here's some sort of general things. I see Christ is the sort of God who dies for people. So ergo, I can't accept a God who chooses people and reprobates them for hell. Okay? So it's very general. Now I want... work through Romans 9. Even if you come to some different conclusions, work through actual texts, actual verses. Go through meticulously. You're careful, thoughtful. You don't have to know everything about Second Temple Judaism or Ugaritic, but it's a fun word to say, Ugaritic. just read and actually expect people to give Bible verses for the things that they believe. Wow, novel.
I'm going to quote Bruce Springsteen. I generally regard American rock music as radically inferior to the British equivalent, but I will quote Bruce at this point. It was funny. I was asking my youngest son the other day about a particular American rock band, and he said, "Dad, they're only popular because the Americans like to think they can do it like the British." But anyway, Bruce Springsteen, in one of his great songs from the early 80s, Badlands, has a line... you spend your life waiting for a moment that just don't come. Don't waste your life waiting. And I just want to say, what you need to do is, if you're a pastor, you need to learn to love what you do, and you need to learn to love the people that the Lord has given you to do it for. And I think if you're a member of a congregation or an elder or a deacon, you need to learn to love what you do and love the place and the people
where the Lord has placed you. The problem with a lot of what goes on in evangelicalism is that there are aspirational models of ministry that are constantly put forward that are totally unrealistic for 99% of pastors. And I affirm everything the two gentlemen to my left have said, and they put it in ways much better than I could. And I would simply add, be content where you are and learn to love what you do and the people that the Lord has given to you.
Good word.
Well, thank you for your time, brothers, and very much appreciate all the responses. And please, let's give our panelists a round of response here.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.